We were doing some introduction last week. We're going to continue with introduction. And I mentioned I have the same opening paragraphs here in the introductory part of your notes. I don't know if I'm going to read the whole quote of that, all of that second quote. But I mentioned that I have this commentary by Maxwell Coder titled Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. And he opens, the beginning of the church age is described in the Acts of the Apostles. The end of the church age is set forth in the Epistle of Jude, which might well be called the Acts of the Apostates. Now, that's sort of a clever title. It is a book that is often neglected, as we mentioned, partly because of the message. And the message is what we're going to be talking about mostly tonight. Tom Schreiner, in this longer paragraph, I think I'll just read the first sentence or so, maybe the first two sentences. We can also say that the message of judgment is especially relevant to people today, for our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. And I think you can go read the whole thing or review that in your minds, but I think that's very pertinent. We are in a culture where the things that ought to bother us don't bother us, and the things that ought to not bother us are the things that bother people, it seems. So we spent our time talking about Jude. Last time, he is the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. That's the tradition, and there's good reason to get, to hold to that. We talked about the time of writing between A.D. 67 to 80, approximately. He writes after Peter, probably using Peter as a source. So that's some of the background in that respect. What I want to talk about tonight is the message of Jude. So we're going to look at it as an overall package and be looking at the outline tonight of the whole book. Well, it's just one chapter, of course. Coder, the one who has that fancy title, calls Jude the vestibule to Revelation, to the book of Revelation. So I think there's, like, the order in which the books are placed is probably more providential than inspired, but Revelation seems to be obvious. It would be the last one. And then this little epistle describes the kind of world that in the last days Jesus predicted would come. So that brings us to the doctrine of apostasy. And what I want to do, first of all, is I want to show you that this is a New Testament doctrine. It's not just something that Jude, you know, got all upset about at the end of the New Testament. So let's go over to Luke chapter 18, and I just want to go through each of these verses that are prophesying or predicting these kinds of things. So Jesus says in Luke 18, he's teaching about the unrighteous judge. He gives this parable. And he's telling men, the point of the parable is that men ought to pray and not to lose heart. And so then verse 8 says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Maybe I should read verse 7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so this challenging question is given by the Lord. There is an anticipation that at the end of the age, the church will be on the wane. It'll be on the ebb, perhaps, is what these words seem to imply. So let's go over to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 now. And we're going to read a couple of passages there. 2 Thessalonians and then Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. So, when you're moving in the Bible, it's a little tricky in these smaller books to find your pages. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Paul says, let no man, no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come about, okay, the day of the Lord will not come about unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the word apostasy is a falling away. All right, so he's predicting that the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes, there will be a falling away from the truth. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, so it's the next book over, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So it's very specific prediction here. Then you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. And I'll just try to get to the right page here. Okay, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So you can see in each of those verses, Paul is very clearly predicting that there is coming a falling away, an apostasy, a falling away from God and from the truth. And then the other passage that we should look at is 2 Peter, which is we just recently went through. But let's just review these two references in 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So we referenced that last time, who will secretly induce destructive heresies and so forth. And then if you go to chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And so there is a fairly constant refrain or little warning. It's not, when you put all those verses together, it sounds like, wow, they're really anticipating trouble. And they are, but it's just sort of a little thread that works its way through the New Testament. It's one of the things we have to pay attention to, because there's today a big talk of some kind of revival, supposedly, at a college in Kentucky. And some of the descriptions I've read of it say, well, it sounds like some people are getting quite excited. Whether or not they're really getting revived or not is another question. And people, of course, have opinions every which way. I haven't really looked into it, and it's really not important. If it is a true revival, what you will see happening is you will see people turning away from their sin and turning to God. So if we see a revival in North America, that means there will be a radical change in the church-going habits of people, in the lifestyle choices of people, in the direction of lives. A revival isn't just, you know, getting excited and shouting and making a lot of noise. That's not a revival. But a revival happens when people truly get close to God, begin to serve Him and live for Him instead of living for themselves and the world. So we'll see. I mean, if we could use a revival, I'm certain of that. It would be a wonderful thing if we could have a revival right here in Victoria. That would be great. And we could pray for a revival. My problem is to have the faith to believe to pray for that. You know, I look at the condition of our city and I think, oh my goodness, how are these people who have consciously rejected God, how are they going to get revived? I mean, God could do it, but it's certainly something that I'm afraid I don't have enough faith for that, really. All right, so there's one more reference, and I mentioned in this doctrine of apostasy, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he talks about, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now we also want to note here in this little rendition of these doctrines, or this doctrine, is that John is writing after Jude. Unless Jude is fairly late, I gave the date range from AD 67 to 80. I would tend to put it closer to 67, in my opinion. But if it was as late as 80, well, then maybe John's epistles, John's gospel is maybe 80, or in that range. The epistles are right in there, and Revelation, most people think, is around 95. But in any case, that's just sort of encapsulates it. Almost all the major writers of the New Testament have some reference towards this apostasy. And so Jude is going to pick this up. And there's a comment here from this was quoted in one of them. I don't think I quite footnoted that right. I should have said who was quoting this guy. And I just got the quote where it came from. But anyway, Jude comments on apostasy at the gate of Eden and within God's ancient people Israel. So apostasy is a thing that has afflicted mankind for a long time. It's interesting to read through the Bible and think about the whole gamut of things. Recently, I hand out the Bible reading schedules every year, and I decided that this year I was going to take the one, after I did a month, I read through the New Testament in January. So then I did I'm back in one of the Bible reading schedules. It's the one that has a reading in the Gospels, a reading in Acts, a reading in the Psalms, and then in the Old Testament. And it's quite interesting to contrast the spiritual life. You think about those sons of Jacob. Or Jacob himself. You know, they were, by our standards, they weren't very nice people. You know, you look at the things that are recorded there, things that they did. Now, they did believe in God. They did worship the true God. But you have to think about how much light did they have? They did not have any written revelation. They had a few occasions when God appeared to Abraham, a few when God appeared to Isaac, a few when God appeared to Jacob. That was the main bulk of their special revelation from God. And so then that would be handed down from generation to generation. And they're trying to live for God, but really, you look at them, how different were they from the world? All they had was that little bit from God. And you get to the New Testament, and you contrast the kind of lifestyles that the apostles are leading and the Christians of the New Testament are leading for the most part. It's quite a contrast. It's quite different. But they have way more information from God now. So now here we are at the end of the age and we have all this information from God. Now, first of all, we should be different from the world. We shouldn't, as Christians, if we have this whole Bible and we're trying to live by this Bible, we should really be different from the way the world thinks and acts. We should be letting, you know, there's things that we think, oh, it's impossible, I can't do that. But what does the Bible say? Well, if the Bible teaches you to do something you think you can't do, then God has given you the spiritual power to be able to live according to the Bible. He has given it to you. He's given you the instructions. And so you should live by faith, take those hard messages and say, okay, I'm going to just trust God. We should be far better than any generation, really, of people. We not only have the Bible, we have all of church history and all this to look back on. We should be living better as Christians than any other generation. And we should be a stark contrast to our world around us. They should see something different in us. The doctrine of apostasy can only be countered by the doctrine of faithfulness. And it's, you know, we're not going to out-argue them, but we can outlive them and we can out-preach them. I think we can do that. And so we should do that. Well, I'm sort of going off my notes, but let's just look at some of these observations that we have here. I want to think about the outline of Job, or Jude, as we're thinking about, there's some similarities between Job and Jude, I think, but there's some observations here, and you'll notice the first one, I have these two chiastic outlines. You see how the indentation goes there? So, I'm a little bit, I'm not convinced. I have to say, I'm not convinced of these outlines. All right? This comes from Coder's commentary. So he's, it's interesting that Tom Constable, who does love chiasms, in his introduction he says, many people have attempted to make a chiastic outline of Jude. He says, but who knows if Jude really intended it that way or not? He says, and it's interesting because usually, like, you read his notes, and you'll find, here's a chiasm. He says, okay. Preachers love chiasms. I don't know why. It's just the orderliness. There's sort of a beauty to them. But sometimes I think it's something we read into it. But there are some parallels here, so let's look at them. So the first one is just basically his observations. All right? So in verse 3, notice it mentions our common salvation. All right, so there's a salutation, and there's a threefold blessing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So that's the first thing. Then there's, at the very end, if you go all the way to verse 24 and 25, there's a doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, the only wise God, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority. All right, so there's a threefold heritage he sees here. So there is, okay, there's sort of a parallel. Then salvation is mentioned in verse 3. And if you look at verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So he sees a reference to salvation. Oh, sorry, that's 20. I need 23. Where am I? I can't see. My contacts are not right for this distance. I'm trying to figure out, where is my Bible? Okay, 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, and so forth. So salvation mentioned in both of those. And then verse 3 also mentions contend for the faith. All right? After the common salvation, he says, I felt it necessary to appeal to you that you contend for the faith. Verse 20 says, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So build yourselves up in the faith. That is a parallel in contrast. And then he says in verse 5, he starts reminding them about the Old Testament. And then in verse 17, he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a, sort of a parallel there. Remember the Old Testament, remember the New Testament. So following these observations, he gives a more detailed outline, and you can see how he does it. So assurance for the Christian, verse 1 and 2, and then in 24 and 25, talks about the believer in faith in verse 3, the believer in faith in verses 20 to 23, the apostates described in verse 4, and then 17 to 19, apostasy in Old Testament history, verses 5 through 8, apostasy in Old Testament prophecy, verses 14 to 16. Apostasy in the supernatural realm, verses 9 to 10. Apostasy in the natural realm, in verses 12 to 13. And then, verse 11, right at the middle, an ancient trio of apostates, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. If you look at that verse. All right, now, I think as a thought experiment, it's useful to use things like this. I'm not certain this is what Jude intended. I think this writer is probably reading a little bit too much into it. But even so, the reason I reproduce it for you is because I think it's something valuable for you to think about. He does focus on the things that Jude is emphasizing in many ways. And there are certainly parallel references, and we should pick those things up. So then I have another quote here, and he says, Jude is not an epistle one reads for comfort or to ponder esoteric questions about theology. It is a letter of challenge. It is a letter of outrage, and we are unaccustomed to this much passion. So I think that's an interesting statement. And then Hebert says about it, the polemical thrust of the epistle may leave the impression that Jude was a man of stern and unbending character, yet his appeals to his readers reveal a more tender side. Polemical means argumentative. Okay? So there's argument of the thrust. Now this is an argumentative epistle. And it falls in line with what Peter said in 2 Peter. Peter was emphasizing, remember we said that Peter was looking forward to the rise of apostates, as we said last week. And so what should Christians do when they're looking forward? They're saying, okay, false teachers are going to come. What should we do according to 2 Peter? Here's a little pop quiz question. See if you can remember, what was the emphasis that Peter was giving to the people as we went through 2 Peter? What do you want them to do? Anybody want to give a shot at that? Be alert. Prepare themselves. Okay? Be aware. Okay, the beloved bees of chapter 3. That's right. Okay, so be ready. Right? You have to be ready. I do think that Christians, I think that's a needed message. His message is very much needed. So we're going to find a different message. Now, they're going to use these same themes, but we're going to find a different message in Jude. Jude is going to start off, I have this outline here, and I don't know exactly how we're doing on time. I think we're okay. So, I want to work our way through here, and I want you to note the markers that sort of mark off the sections. But we want to look especially at verse 3 to start with. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So there's a battle call here, a call to contend. Now, it is for a certain thing. We'll define that more. Next week, we're going to spend time in this section. We'll define more what the faith is. But just very quickly, the faith is the body of Christian doctrine. How much of it is vitally important? Well, probably a lot more than we think. Now, we can reduce the gospel down to certain statements, like, for example, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. Okay, we can't allow somebody to say, oh, Jesus was, as some liberals have said, Jesus was the product of Mary and a German soldier. Okay, that people have said that. Okay, now that's just blasphemous. Right? But so we want to contend for that. And then the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, salvation by faith alone. Right? So there's a list. I've got five fingers. I hit five fingers with that. You can probably hit 20 key, vitally important things. I mean, that is the faith. But then how far do we go? Obviously, we have points where Christians have disagreements amongst themselves. When we say, okay, I'm going to throw it out. I'm not trying to have an argument here. There's Calvinists, there's Arminians, and there's those of us who are right in the middle. All right? Whatever. Okay, so you see how that goes. So we have these arguments in Christianity. Now, we would say, well, that's not a fundamental doctrine that we must contend over against false teaching, exactly. But there are so many things. These doctrines, as we understand them, are so interwoven with the key aspects of salvation by faith alone that there is a lot of contending that needs to happen. And unfortunately, sometimes, because Christians are humans and we don't all see things exactly the same way, we sometimes forget that we should fight false teachers, and we fight each other. So that is an unfortunate aspect of it. But in any case, there's a whole lot of body of doctrine we need to contend for, and I'm probably going too long on this one point. So let's move on. Okay? All right. So then we have the warnings against false teachers. And this is the bulk of the first really, well, that's more than half the letter. All right? So from verse 5 to verse 16. So notice the marker here, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So the now is a marker. That tells you he's shifting gears. He's moving to another point of the outline. And you'll notice in Tom Constable's outline, he starts there in verses 5 through 16. Verses 5 through 7 have historical failures. The failures of Israelites, verse 5. The failures of angels, verse 6. The failures of pagans in Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 7. And then verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men, this is present failures. Okay, so those first three were illustrative. Now he's talking about these men and the nature of their error in verses 8 and 9. The seriousness of their error in verses 10 to 13. And the consequences of the error in verse 14 to 16. All right, so that's, you can work through this outline, and I encourage you to do that. Just take your study notes, take your Bible, read through this little epistle, compare it with the outline, and I think you'll see how this breaks down. I think this is a quite good outline. It's based on what Tom Constable gave, but it's a little bit modified. All right, and so then the exhortation to the faithful. Now, here's the thing. When I was a young preacher and learning how to preach, verse 3 was big amongst us. Contend for the faith, because we're young men and we're very strong and we like contending. So how do we do that? Look at verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you. And so here he repeats the doctrine of apostasy. He says, okay, they got to remember this, be mindful. Verses 17 to 19, but then verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up. So the way we contend, build yourselves up in the faith. So we study the Bible. We try to really discern the truth. That's one part of contending. And there's another part. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Maybe there's some who are wavering. The false teachers are getting to them, and you know, we'll go to them and we'll try to have a Bible study. We'll try to show them from the scriptures how they are being led into error. We'll try to help them. So have mercy on some. And then verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So the ministry of contending means being certain of your doctrine yourself. It means being compassionate on those who are wavering. It means rescuing those who are perishing. Right? So we need to be busy. That's how we contend. It's not by defeating the false teachers per se, although if we could, that would be great. But the ministry, it's a ministry to people who are confused by false teachers. That's how we contend. And then he concludes with the doxology in verses 24 and 25. So it's a remarkable little book. There's much more to be said. Like any passage of Scripture, you can dwell on the thoughts of a section, thinking about their ramifications, and build things out. This little book, in many ways, is vital, I think, to a philosophy of ministry in the last days. That's when we're living. Okay, we are living in the last days. Now, what do I mean by that? Is Jesus coming back in the next 5 years? I have no idea. Okay, but clearly we are in a day when Christianity is on the wane in our society, when there are very few people who want to respond positively. But we want to try to snatch as many out of the fire as we can. So we need, that's how we contend. And that's what this book is about. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be finished for tonight. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this little book. We pray that it will be a very precious guide to us in our own spiritual lives as we think about how we should live in our city and amongst our friends and our family members and our loved ones who, oh Lord, we pray that you would help us this year to see some of them truly, genuinely come to Christ, be absolutely transformed. Lord, help us have the boldness and the compassion to reach to these who need you, and wisdom as well, Lord. We need to know what to say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.